Good morning, everyone. Yes, I'm lively this morning. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We're going to be back in the book of 1 Peter, back in the chapter 2 again. And it is an absolute joy to see you this morning as Grace and I were working on completing a triathlon yesterday. I didn't know if I was going to make it. So I am thoroughly happy to see each and every one of you this morning. Not only because of that, but also because like the heart of this ministry for you guys from our college ministry standpoint is really, you know, over the past, let's call it 6, 7, 8, 9 years of your life, you've been exposed to some great teaching, whether that be here at our church, or I think I see some of our folks from Faith down in Atlanta, right? So you guys have been exposed to some fantastic teaching. But what we want to see in this ministry is kind of for you guys to mature and develop and to grow into some of those things where you're making decisions for yourself, learning how to operate in this dark and perverse world. And so today we're going to speak on a topic of suffering. And so through that, I pray that this will just help you to mature, right, as you go off to college and as you guys make decisions about relationships and as you make decisions about apartments and fiancés and all those things. And as things occur in your life, you can know how to process those things properly. And what we're going to look at is the example of Christ. So if I had to title the message today, it's going to be the examination of our example, and that being Christ. But before we get there, we just learned that context is king, right? So we've got to figure out, well, why are we talking about this? Why? Where do we even get to, or how do we get to this point in 1 Peter chapter 2? So I just want to go back and remind you of where we are in the text and how we got to where we are today. If you were to recall, we've kind of been looking at this aspect of evangelism, effective evangelism. So I kind of have thrown the question out there, is it, you know, the right method to go out on the street corner and scream at people as they drive past? Is it good to go on the UT's campus and just hand out gospel tracts all night long? Like effective evangelism, what does that look like? And hopefully you've seen, yes, we need to go preach a message, right? We have a message that must go out to a dark and dying world. But part of the way we do that is we have to be able to draw people to us so that we can have those conversations, right? So that becomes a part of your conduct because they're going to see your conduct and either be really attracted to you as a person, or they're going to see your conduct and they're going to go, you know what, they're just like every other quote-unquote Christian that I see, right? And I'm going to be sort of drawn away from that person. And so obviously we want to examine our conduct. But if you remember, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, it's sort of just this call and this reminder that Peter has for all of us of who we are. So he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession, for God's possession. Again, for this purpose, and I love the language here, that royal priesthood, this holy nation for God, that you may go proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, that's the whole purpose and point of your life. So wherever you are, as a husband, as a wife, as a college student, as a churchman, as a citizen of this country, as an employer, as you've got students walking in your classroom on Monday morning, Sarah, right? Your goal is, yes, teach them math. That's your job. Right? But your goal is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you from darkness into his marvelous light. And so we've been looking at different ways of doing that, right? So we've seen the fact that by your conduct in verse 12, Peter commands us, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, again, for this purpose, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of the visitation. And there's a portion in there that talks about shutting their mouths, right? So literally, like, you're stuffing their mouths. No matter which way they turn, you're always just stuffing their mouth to shut them up from what they're accusing you of, right? And if you remember the early context of the church here, you've got a dispersed group of people. They're not in their home country. They're not there. They're under some fiery trials and tribulations. And in the midst of all of that, he's saying, keep your conduct amongst these people good and perfect and holy and blameless, Right? And we've talked about some of the accusations that have gone out about the Christians, some weird ones about cannibalism, right? We just celebrated communion, and we ate, you know, the representation of Christ's body and blood. Like, if somebody outside of the church hears that and go, what, you're doing what? You're eating somebody's body and you're drinking their blood? Those crazy Christians, right? Or the fact around the insurrection piece, right? So as people come to Christ and they understand the freedoms that they have in Christ, well, does that mean now that I can sort of go against the government that I'm under? Can I now start a rebellion? Can we go out to the Boston Harbor and dump all the tea into the harbor, right? Is that okay for us to do now that I have all these freedoms in Christ? Or even as an employee or a slave where you have a master, right? And now somebody tells you you're free in Christ, do I have to obey my master? And through all those things, we've seen that our conduct needs to be different than the way the world would view it, right? So just as a reminder, most recently we talked about in verse 18 around servants or slaves. The commandment was very similar to the commandment back in verse number 13 to those citizens of this world. In verse 18, he says, be subject to your masters, to come in line, to fall in line. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Again, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. And then that launched us into, hey, how do you live up in environments that are unjust? And I love the term that sort of Nathan started talking about, this molecular sovereignty, right? Down to the molecules in your life, God has ordained you to be in certain situations, at certain times, in certain places, under certain leadership, so that you can respond in certain ways that's going to bring him the most glory, most attention, right? So talk about molecular sovereignty, right? God ordaining all of those situations in your life so that you can bring him glory and so that you can, again, proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we're going to pick up really on how do you live in sort of these unjust situations. And recall again, it is unjust. So he says back in, let's say, verse 18 again, he says, gentle, but also to those who are gentle, but also those who are gentle, but also to the unjust. And he gives all these four. So he tells us why, or because, or because clause. In verse 19, he says, for this is a gracious thing. So we talked about the favor of God. This is a gracious thing. Also in verse number 20, he says, for what does it credit you if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There's no credit for that. You deserve that, right? When you break the law and you get caught, you deserve punishment. That's not what we're talking about, right? So if you get a speeding ticket, go pay your fine. If you do something else illegal against the government and they come and take you away and throw you in the bottom of a prison and beat you 20 times, whatever, and you did it and you broke the law, you should accept that, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when you are punished for something that's unjust, when you are literally being persecuted for something that's unjust, not because you just disobeyed your boss at work, right? So the person at Chick-fil-A told you to drop the fries and you decided not to drop the fries, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about unjust treatment. He says, when you do it, when you actually sort of are subject and you actually live out with a great conduct in those ways, you actually find favor in the eyes of God. When you're mindful of God, when one endures these sorrows while suffering unjustly. So that's what we're talking about, is when you suffer unjustly. And just as a reminder, again, really what Nathan was talking about was getting glory through suffering. And his whole point we have a standard or a model that has been set for us in Christ. And really, this is how Christ got glory himself. It wasn't through having a wonderful life here, right? We're going to look at some of the historical narrative of Christ's life today. And it wasn't a wonderful life, right? He didn't get a chance to wake up in a free country and go to church and worship freely and do whatever you... No, Christ had a difficult life, right? In the midst of that, he was still able to gain much, much glory. And if that's the example that we're supposed to follow in, we're going to have the same thing happen in our lives, right? So you're going to have the opportunity to gain much glory, just as your Savior did, by following into his footsteps. So he sets the standard for suffering, for Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, the path to glory was actually the path of suffering. And that's the pattern that's been set for us. If you just think back to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for Christ, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Through suffering. It wasn't through happy times and good times. It was through suffering that that occurred. Turn over to Matthew 10 really quick, because I think we've got to be reminded again as we mature and grow that this life is not always going to be peaches and cream. It's just not always going to be perfect. Ironically, so some of us play not frisbee golf. What is it called? Ultimate frisbee. On Monday with some of the youth, and the last proverb we were actually going over, we talked a little bit about suffering, and so. Again, God, more luckily sovereignty. I got a chance to speak during that day, and you know, I was just really trying to shock them and help them understand life is not always going to be about frisbee golf, right? Or whatever, not ultimate frisbee, right? Like, there is going to be pain and suffering, and right now you can choose to be a righteous person and be held firm, or you can be an unrighteous person and be rocked by every single storm and wave that comes in your life. Right? I think it was Proverbs 10:25 is what we looked at, if I recall correctly. But again, the Lord just had me in this whole area of suffering, probably preparing us all for something to come. But this is just helping us all mature. But we've just got to be reminded of what Christ even told his disciples, which are words that are still for us today. So look at Matthew 10:16 is what he tells his disciples as he's preparing them to go out. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That does not sound pleasant. I don't know if you guys know anything about farming, but this is not a natural situation. You normally don't put the sheep and some wolves together, I'm guessing, right? Because the wolves are going to slaughter the sheep. The wolves are going to slaughter the sheep. So he says, "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He says, "Beware," not of wolves. That's not what he's talking about. "Beware of men. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings. And here's the key, for my sake." Not because you're doing something illegal, not because you caused some type of insurrection or you're rebelling against the government, but you're being persecuted and being flogged and beaten for Christ's sake. He says, "To bear witness before them and the Gentiles." He says, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you. For it is not what you speak, but the Spirit. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit, your Father." If you go on over to verse 24, look down, drop your eyes down to verse 24. This is just a reminder for us again. If Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. In verse 24 of chapter 10 of Matthew, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant or a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." And then he goes on to tell them if they call him, you know, a slave of Satan or whatnot, that, you know, whatever. But the whole point is, like, you're not going to be above your master. You're not going to be above your teacher. Our master, our teacher is Christ. They persecuted him. If he went through suffering to gain glory, you most certainly count on that. When you live for Christ, you will suffer as well. Right? So that's the whole point. So again, the path to glory, which Christ walked, is the path of righteousness. And the path of righteousness in an unrighteous, in this dark world that we live in, is the path to unjust suffering. So it will occur. If you recall, Nathan reminded us last week and even today in the main service, we live in a Genesis 3 world, right? Before Genesis 3, it was wonderful, right? It was fantastic. Adam and Eve, it was a great life. But let's flip over to Genesis 3 really quick, just to be reminded of this curse that we all live under because of our original mother and father. But look at this curse that's just laid down. This is Genesis 3, after they've eaten of the fruit. They did not believe God. They believed a lie. Genesis 3:14. Got the serpent being cursed here. The Lord God said to the serpent, he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head, foreshadowing the Christ. It says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It wasn't so initially, right? So you've got this battle that occurs these days. For some of you guys who aren't married yet, you just wait. Marriage is wonderful and good and godly and fantastic. But there are some battles that will occur as the wife's desire is not necessarily from an intimacy standpoint for her husband, but to control and dominate. And then the husband overreacts and rules and tries to dominate over the wife. It wasn't so in the beginning. Right? They lived in peace with one another. And then you go on to the curse with Adam. It says, and to Adam, for you young men who are going out into careers, right? Just think about this. Thorns and thistles is what you can think about your job and your careers are going to be like. Some of you guys literally work in thorns and thistles, but you know me, my cushy job, driving around in a car selling candy all day long, it doesn't seem like thorns and thistles, but there's thorns and thistles, right? So he says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Listen to this. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. No longer is it just going to grow in abundance and you know everything's going to be wonderful. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you are returned. So that just helps us, again, just be reminded of the world that we live in, right? One, you're going to be just like your teacher. You're going to be just like your master. If he suffered, you most certainly will suffer, especially if you're standing up for Christ, right? So all who desire to live godly will do what? Somebody finish it for me. Suffer. You will suffer. All who desire to live godly will suffer, right? So you've got the reminder from Christ. You've got the reminder of the fact that this is the world that we live in. We live in a Genesis 3 world. And then even further along in other New Testament passages, you're just reminded constantly over and over again. If you stand up for Christ, if you live a life worthy of the call into which you've been called, you will most certainly suffer. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1 Peter 2. So Christ, in his death, he gave us the standard of how to respond. He gave us the standard of how to respond to unjust persecution. He is the epitome of this illustration. So I don't think we need to look any further than looking at Christ himself to understand how we're supposed to respond in suffering. So it is absolutely possible to be perfect and still suffer, just as Jesus did. So it is utterly ungodly, biblical interpretation to say that your life's going to be perfect here, right? So this is another reason why a different gospel, like the prosperity gospel that tells you you should expect life, health, wealth, prosperity here in this world, is just not true, right? We can come to texts like this all day long where we're going to see the example of Christ suffering and go, that just cannot be true. Because Christ himself suffered, right? The creator and sustainer of this world suffered. How can it be true that in this world you should have life, health, wealth, prosperity, all the good things that your heart may desire, right? But that's just not true. So let's look at Jesus' example of suffering. And his example of suffering is most evident at the cross. most evident at the cross. What Peter actually pulls out here, if we look at the terminology, if we look at sort of the verses we're going to be looking at, we're going to be in actually verses 21 through 23. I forgot to tell you that. We're going to be in verses 21 through 23. Peter says in verse 21, he says, "For," or "because, to this you have been called, to this that you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." And this is some of the text that Nathan tackled last week, and we'll look at it again. But he says he left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to the one," or "to him who judges justly." Verse 24 we'll look at next week, or the weeks to come. It says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Again, verses 21 through 23 is kind of where we'll look at today. If you recall from verse 21, even last week, another one of those explanations that sort of Nathan was explaining to us is, you were called to this, right? So Christ is your example here. He's the one that you're going to follow in his footsteps. And so we really want to see how he lived this out. That's what we want to examine this morning. If you remember that word example, it's similar to all you homeschoolers, right? You had to copy letters over and over again. Right? So your mom or maybe even your dad put a little sheet in front of you and goes, "Hey, draw that A 25 times. Really? Right? That's what we're looking at. We're going to draw this A 25 times until you figure out how to suffer just as Christ did. It's exactly what we're doing. We're going to follow in his footsteps. Okay? We're going to follow in his footsteps. Some of y'all still don't know how to draw the letter A, but that's okay. We'll get you there. We will get you there. So the example of Christ here. So if you look in verses 22, 23, and particularly in verses 22 and 23, Peter not only shows us his personal knowledge in regard to the suffering of Christ. If you recall, Peter was right there with Christ, right? He followed him all the way through, denying, was even still there at the cross to see Christ live through this pain and suffering that he was going to go through. So he's got his personal sort of knowledge of that situation, but also his understanding of Scripture, right? So Peter was a Jew. Christ was a Jew. They understood Scriptures. They were taught Scriptures from a young age. Isaiah 53 specifically is what sort of Peter is drawing upon as he's writing this text here. So Isaiah 53 is a note that you can write down just to go back and look at that text. But two specific examples here that we're going to look at is sort of this description of Christ's general reaction to unjust treatment. And then we're going to look at what Christ did not do. So we're going to look at his general reaction to unjust treatment and sort of what Christ did not do in this situation. So if you turn really quick to Isaiah 53, let's go to my major prophet here, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, let's just look at verses 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah writes, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." I mean, all of that, just think about all that imagery of Christ on the cross, right? Just think about some of those things, those words. verse 6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people." Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." That verse 9 there is a sort of very, it is really, really similar to what sort of Peter has in verse 22. So if you look at, back at, keep your finger in Isaiah because we're going to flip back and forth. If you look at just verse 22, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And Isaiah records it as, in his verse 9, he says, "Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth." So Isaiah used the word violence. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Isaiah, uses the word lawlessness. The Septuagint was going deeper, but the Septuagint's translators understood that Isaiah, by the word violence, he meant sin, which is violence against God. So violence not as the essence that we think of violence as a single kind of act, but violence in the sense of violating God. He never violated God, is what he's trying to communicate there. So the Septuagint's translators use the word lawlessness to say that he never violated the law of God. Peter comes right out and he just explains, look, Christ never sinned. He never sinned. So he just comes right out to the heart of the matter, and he simply puts the word sin, because that's exactly what he knew Isaiah meant, and the Holy Spirit confirms it here through us through Scripture. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that what Isaiah meant was he never sinned. He never sinned. Also to point out there is that the fact that there was no deceit found in his mouth. So not only did he not sin, there was no deceit found in his mouth. It only helps to strengthen the point of the fact that he did not sin. He never sinned. This was actually interesting for me to actually read over this again, because in SI we actually had a question posed to us, and I thought Dan did a masterful job of handing this question around. The impeccability of Christ would be what this doctrine teaches. So could Christ have sinned? Right, is the question that some people would ask. Because he's a human, yes, he's 100% God, he's 100% man, but this question can come along, could Christ have sinned? And Dan did a fantastic job to basically say he's God, right? And God cannot, will not, has not, does not have the capability to sin, right? Just doesn't happen. And so that's what we get reaffirmed for us here in this text from in 1 Peter 2. 21. But the point around his mouth, right, really just strengthens the point, because I think we all understand from other teachings that the mouth is just an overflow of the heart, right? So you can pretty much equate the two, right? Whatever's coming out of your mouth is usually being drawn from what's coming from the sort of wellspring of your heart. It's just bubbling over into your lips. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I think you guys actually went through some of this as a college group at some point. But James chapter 3 just reminds us of the tongue itself, the power of the tongue, or your mouth. James chapter 3, we'll start in verse number, let's call it... We'll just start at verse 1, James chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue, your mouth, is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He goes on to say, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue, again, is a fire. He goes on to talk about with your mouth, you curse your brother and you bless God with the same mouth. Like, how can it be? Right? So your mouth is a powerful thing. But again, going through suffering and persecution, one, Christ never sinned. And secondly, it was evident in his own life because he never spoke a word, right, that would indicate any sin. He didn't lash out at anyone. I always love the account where they go get him at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the soldiers kind of bow down and they kind of quiver because they know, like, he could have spoken a word and they would have been done. It would have been finished. The fight would not have been fair whatsoever, right? Just through a spoken word. So he didn't even speak a word against them. You've got other texts that talks about just Christ having a sinless life in this aspect. So again, that what we're trying to just lay out is through righteous suffering, right? So suffering unjustly, how should you respond? The example that we're being given is do not sin. Do not sin. Not in speech, not in thought, not in attitude. And the question that ultimately at the end of this, if we have enough time, and we'll run out of time, is how do you do this? So I'm going to have to speed up really quick, but jot down a couple of these verses really quick. So this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, talks about just Christ's example. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yet throughout that, he still did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was fitting, again, for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then lastly, Peter actually talks about this in Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring to us to God, he might bring us, excuse me, to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he died for sins once for all. So the whole point here, never sinned, no matter what he was going through. The pain and anguish and agony of the cross, right? Him looking out at the people that he's actually dying for, right? So think about that, right? So you're sitting there dying for people, and they don't even recognize it. Right? He's just sitting there enduring the agony and the pain on their behalf. And he never sinned against them, never sinned in general at all. So Scripture is absolutely clear on this. In all circumstances of life, in all injustices, in all accusations against Christ that were false, in all his mistreatments, he never sinned in anything he did, and he never sinned in anything he said. MacArthur says it's amazing. He says all the accusations against him, all the abuse, all the cruelty, all the sufferings was absolutely unjust. And because he never retaliated in a sinful way, he's our perfect model. He is the perfect model. So he never sinned. He never sinned throughout the entire suffering. He never sinned. Not only that, if you look at verse 23 back in our text, 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Not only did he never sinned, but again, to reiterate this piece around his mouth. In verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So it relates back to Isaiah 53:7. You can just write that text down. I'll read it for us again. Isaiah records it as, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before the shears, so he did not open his mouth," is how Isaiah records it, right? Prophesied for us. And Peter picks up on the same thought here. That word reviled is a verb here that means to use abusive language, vile language against someone, to literally pile up abuse. And it's a present participle indicating that it's being done repeatedly, just over and over and over again. And it's a crazy thing in life, right? So if you talk to abuse victims, sometimes they will tell you the physical abuse is not always the worst abuse. But it's when someone constantly is telling you that you're less than human, right? That you deserve worse in life or whatever it may be. Sometimes the words that come out of people's mouths will hurt you. Isn't that a little kid, don't we teach kids, sticks and stones may break bones, but words may never hurt you, or something like that, right? Like the words that people can say to people, that they can pile up, can hurt more than even sometimes the physical abuse. And that's what we see Christ being subjected to. Let's be reminded of the narrative. So go back over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I can't wait till Chris gets to this text in our study in Matthew in the main service, but Matthew 26, because there's just so much drama being unfolded for us here on the pages of Scripture. I mean, I'm just so excited to hear how Chris is going to explain some of these things. But Matthew 26, starting at verse 57, let's just look at Christ here. Matthew 26, verse 57. This is obviously after Jesus has been arrested, things like that. He's being brought before Caiaphas and the council. It says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards," this being Peter. I don't think I'm going to have enough time to read all of this. Let's skip down to verse number 62, and it says, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make?'" Right? Just imagine this guy just standing up and pointing at the creator of the world and screaming at him, "Have you no answer to make for yourself?" It says, "What is it that these men testify against you?" And then look at Christ's example here in verse 63. It says, "But Jesus remained silent." Jesus remained silent. Fast forward a little bit in the historical narrative here, right? So after Peter denies him, still more is going on. They've got to take him away from this Jewish council, get him before the Roman authorities. Verses chapter 27, verse 11. Chapter 27, verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders," what happened? "He gave no answer." He gave no answer. Flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 23. Just an example of Christ going through suffering. Unjust suffering. Luke 23. Verse 7. It says, "And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction," this is Pilate. Pilate turns him over to Herod. It says, "He sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but what did Christ do? He made no answer." He made no answer. MacArthur says the amazing soberness of that silence is most appreciated when you think of who he is. Right, think about who Christ is, the one being silent at the time. He is God himself. Right, the God and the creator, the upholder of the universe, the sinless, holy, anointed Son of God. I'm still quoting MacArthur here. He says, "In one word, from his mouth, he could have blasted them to eternal hell. He could have literally burned them to a crisp. The ground could have opened to swallow their ashes, but he never threatened them. And when he finally did speak, about them, he said, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, what an example. What an example. You have the same example in Acts. I'm looking at Andrew because the guy's name is Stephen. Thank you. Stephen. Right, you get this same example of Stephen being about to be martyred. I'm pretty sure he knew what was about to happen, right? About to be martyred, being stoned, and he says the exact same thing: Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So what an example of suffering unjustly. The last piece that I really want to pay attention to before we have to dismiss is go back to our main text. So go back to 1 Peter and really just look at how did he do that? How did he continue to live without sin, right, perfectly holy in the midst of unjust situations and circumstances and suffering that's going on? How did he keep silent? How did he not revile? How did he not threaten? How did he not call down the legion of angels that he had access to just cause shock and awe? I think it's encaptured in these few words. So back in our text, he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But this is what he did. In contrast to all of that, this is what he did. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If I had to like give you one application today, that would be it. No matter what's going on in life, right? Whether you're suffering unjustly, whether you're just going through a hard time, whether you know finances aren't working out, whether you're trying to find an apartment, you're getting in the apartment's not working out for you and your fiance. Continue to entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And I think we get a little key. I can't prove this, but when Christ is on the cross, right, and he not only utters out, forgive them for they know not what they do, but he also says, at some point he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Do you guys know where that comes from? Very close. So Psalm 22. Let's flip back over there real quick. Psalm 22, and then we'll end with this. Just thinking about this thought around continually entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. As you're turning those pages, this is what that word entrusting means. It means to hand over to someone to keep. To hand over to someone to keep. To hand over to someone to keep. He continued handing himself over to specifically God here. Right? Continued handing himself over specifically to God. And with this Psalm 22, I just want you to hear it with like fresh ears and with a different sort of thought in your head, right? So put yourself in the context of Christ hanging there on the cross. And he may have uttered this entire psalm out loud, or he may have just said a few lines in and of himself just to remind himself of this psalm, right? But just think about just what you have here as David recorded this for us. He starts out by saying the exact same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you got to keep in consideration, right? So Jesus would have been, again, he was a Jewish boy. He'd have been taught the scriptures. He probably would have come to this one. He would have known the prophetic meaning behind this, even of him going to the cross. He's probably going to say this, at least think through some of these words. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? He says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Yet, this is the part around continually entrusting yourself to one who judges justly. He says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were ransomed. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people." Just think about Christ hanging on that cross, looking at all these people. He says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then the reminder again, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Again, look through the eyes of Christ as he looks out at these people and he says, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my mouth, my jaws. You lay in me the dust of death." I mean, and we could just go on and on and on just reading through that psalm. I would challenge you as you go home in the day, you think about entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. Go back and read this psalm. And think about Christ hanging on the cross for my sins, for your sins, for many who would stand there at his feet and mock and wag their heads and spit at him and curse at him, right? Just think through that mindset and think how he sat there, did not sin whatsoever. He didn't utter a threatening word. He did not revile. He did not curse. He did not complain. It says what he did do was he entrusted himself to God. Right? He entrusted himself to God. And it's an ongoing participle. He kept on trusting himself to God over and over and over and over again. Right? So that would be my encouragement to you guys from this morning. Right? One, realize suffering will occur. It will happen if you're living a righteous life. If you're not living a righteous life, don't worry about it. You're not going to suffer much, right? But if you're living a life, again, for the sake of Christ, if you're standing up for the sake of Christ, you will suffer. People are going to say bad things and horrible things about you. They're going to do horrible things to you. They're going to do horrible things to your children, right? But your response is not, "Hey, let's go get knives and weapons and guns and go murder people and slaughter people and go to Twitter and Facebook and other social media apps that I'm not aware of right now," right? And slander people and revile against them and curse them. And it's not the response. The response is to entrust yourselves to God who judges justly. Okay? All right, let me pray for us and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful just for some of the sober remindings we get just from the scriptures, Lord. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for our Lord and Savior who left us an example of how to live in this dark and perverse world where if we do want to live for you, we can guarantee that we will suffer. Father, I pray that when that time comes, that you would have equipped us through your teaching of your word this morning to be mature in those times and to just entrust ourselves not to our own wisdom or even worldly wisdom that will come, but that we would entrust ourselves completely to you. Father, again, I thank you for just the example of Christ. I thank you for his sacrifice. We don't take it lightly, these things that we've discussed this morning, but I do pray that you've just used your word to just equip us to just love you, to bring you much glory, honor, and attention, and to really just go out and do good to others. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.